Okay, sixth I am statement. Jesus now, in our study this morning, is exclusively talking to his disciples. This time and next time when he says that he is the vine, he is exclusively talking just to his disciples. The crucifixion is at hand. The hour is near. He is going to the cross. He will be going back to the Father. And here he makes another amazing statement. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is claiming here to be the way to the Father, the way to heaven. He's the only way. There is no other way. There is nothing else. There is no one else. It is Jesus. The world may say that this is narrow-minded. And they do say that this is a very narrow way to think. But I find great comfort in knowing that there is only one way. It's the best way. It's the way that leads to life. And we need to rest in that. There's just one way. How easy is that? One. Turn to John chapter 14. Now, you were asked in your homework to read John chapter 12 and 13. And the reason for that is because at Calvary, we teach chapter and verse. And this is a bit of a topical study, not typical for our studies here at this church, but it is all within one chunk of scripture, from John chapter 6 to John chapter 15. And so for the sake of going through the entire Word of God, it was important for us to go and read all of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13, simply so that we know what took place from when he raised Lazarus from the dead and proclaimed to be the resurrection and the life to what happens all the way until he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. So in these chapters, we see that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, there was a plot to kill Jesus. Jesus then goes, he has dinner with the family of Lazarus. Everybody is there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary there anoints his feet with oil, wipes it with her hair. We then see the triumphal entry. Jesus predicts his impending death to the disciples. And then we come to chapter 13, and this is what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And a couple years back, we actually did a study on this. We did a study on the Upper Room Discourse. We went through John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. Everything that Jesus said to his disciples to prepare them for his departure and their ministry, which would follow. So here we are, the remainder of our time together, the remainder of our study will be in this Upper Room Discourse. It was a very intimate time. It was a very exclusive time with Jesus and his disciples. It took place in the upper room where Jesus first institutes the Lord's Supper, the First Communion. In this chapter, in chapter 13, if you read it, you saw that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He identifies Judas as his betrayer. He commands the disciples to love one another, a command that they are very familiar with, but this time he says, as I have loved you. Take my example of love, and that is how I want you to love one another. And then, in verse 33, he tells them that he is only going to be with them for a little while longer. Now, he had been preparing this with the disciples this whole time with them, saying, it is appointed for me to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. He's been telling them. But here he says, I'm only going to be here a little longer while, and you don't get to come with me. And then Jesus tells Peter that he's going to betray him. He's going to deny him. Three times. How heavy the disciples' heart must have been at the end of chapter 13. Which is why Jesus says, and let's go to verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. I imagine the disciples were greatly troubled. Jesus is going to leave them. Judas has just gotten up from the table and left because he was identified as Jesus' betrayer. And then Peter is going to deny him. Jesus must have seen the sorrow on the face of the 12 men, or now the 11 men, that he has walked closely and intimately with for 3 years. Do you ever feel this way? Do you ever get news and you're just troubled and you're sorrowful and you don't know what to do? I mean, the disciples had just heard some troubling news. Jesus is going away. Their fellow disciple is now gone because he's going to betray the Lord that they love and have walked with. And Peter is going to say, I don't know you, Lord. I don't know Jesus. Think of a time where you may have received some bad news. Maybe someone you loved was diagnosed with an illness that was terminal. Maybe it was you. Maybe you've been betrayed by a spouse or a family member or somebody that you loved and that you trusted and who walked closely with you, and they betrayed you. Maybe like Peter, you came face to face with the reality that you have denied the Lord, and this is troubling, and you're troubled. David Guzik, in his commentary on John, says, Jesus never wanted us to have a life without trouble. It was never his plan. It was never his intention. But he promised we could have an untroubled heart, even in a troubled life. In John chapter 16, verse 33, just a couple chapters ahead, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. There is peace in Jesus. But in the world we are going to have tribulation. There's going to be trouble. But be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. It's the promise that we can have an untroubled heart, even in a troubled life. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. There is an antidote to the troubled heart. It is Jesus. When you are troubled, when you are faced with trouble, when you are faced with tribulations, when your heart seems to be troubled, it can be untroubled in a troubled life because we have Jesus. Jesus in this verse makes the radical claim, but remember, it's just to his disciples. There's nobody here that's going to dispute him anymore. But he makes the claim that he and God are one. To believe in God is to also believe in Jesus. He is saying, put your trust in me as you would put your trust in God. The God that you've known your entire life, the God who you've read about in the scrolls and the scripture. As you trust in him, trust in me. I and the Father are one. I can bring peace to your troubled heart. In verse 27, Jesus will soon say that peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus goes on in verse 2 and says, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In chapter 13, verse 33, he gives them the grievous news that he's leaving. I'm leaving. You don't get to come with me. But in verse 2, he tells them where he's going. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's not just leaving them. He's got something to do when he gets them, and it involves them. It involves us. He's going to prepare a place for us. Don't be troubled. I have to go. But he tells us in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's coming back. So whatever is troubling you today, whatever news you may have recently received, whatever you are wrestling with, be of good cheer. Because we don't see Jesus today in the flesh as the disciples did then. But this promise that he is coming back is one that we cling to. It is one that allows our hearts to be untroubled, even in troubling times. He is preparing a place for us. He's going to the Father's house. The Father's house is heaven. It's heaven. The word prepare here means to make necessary preparations, to get everything ready. Jesus now is getting everything ready for us. Just as we were to be preparing for a guest to come into our home. I don't know about you, but when we have a guest coming, I strip the sheets, I put on clean sheets, I make sure those fresh towels, I make sure they're not stained with hair dye, because we have three daughters and all of our towels are stained with hair dye, and I make sure that the hair-dyed stained towels are not the ones that are out for the guests. I put fresh water next to the bed. I put water bottles next to the bed. I put some snacks, all the amenities that they might need. Jesus is in heaven preparing for us to come, for everything that we need to spend eternity with him. And I think in this verse, in verse 2, there's this little hint of how fabulous it's going to be He tells them, he tells us that in heaven are many mansions. There are many mansions. What he is preparing for us is likened to a mansion. I think that's thrilling. That we have the hope of heaven with Jesus, with no troubles. If you are troubled today, look to heaven. Because sometimes it's all you can look for. All you can look toward is heaven. If you believe in Jesus today, then heaven is your destiny. And earth, what is happening here on earth is the worst that it can get. This is the worst it's ever going to be. It's only going to get better. We only have the future of heaven. But if you don't believe in Jesus, earth is the best it's ever going to be. And how sad is that? Because is this really that great? We have to keep our eyes and our heart fixated on heaven. For some of you, on some days, this may be all you have to be able to continue on. Cling to this verse. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Years ago, as I was doing my daily devotion, I went through the entire New Testament, and I kept a notebook next to me, and I had five things that I wanted to get scripture on, five topics. And as I came in contact through the scripture with those topics, I would write down that verse. One of my five topics was eternity. So every time I found a scripture in the New Testament on eternity, I just wrote it down. But when I was done, I had this little notebook of like 30, 40 verses that just had to do with eternity. So anytime I get discouraged or I know I need to go back to that eternal perspective so that my heart is not troubled, I go to that notebook and I go to those verses. One of them, one that we have to remember to do always, is that we have to set our mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Because the things of this earth are futile. And then the verses on eternity give us so much hope. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, this is the best part, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Maybe your trouble today is just a broken down body. It's broken down. I remember a couple months ago, and this was very recent, but my husband, who just functions at an optimum level, and it's so annoying, but he was sick for like 4 to 6 weeks, and he just wanted to get better, and he was getting ready to go to Uganda, and I was a little worried about him, and we started talking daily on a scale from 1 to 10, where are you at? He'd be like, well, I'm at a 5. And I had to get some perspective. I go, okay, what do you normally operate at? Well, 10. Really? He turns 57 in a couple weeks and he operates at a 10? Okay, well, that gives me perspective. A 5 is really bad. A 5 is really bad. He texts me in Uganda and he says, I'm a 9. I haven't been a 9 since I was 27. Everything, something aches a little bit every single day. Apparently not for him, because if you can say that you're a 9 or a 10, there's no aches and pains. I'm so looking forward to the glorious body. I'm so looking forward to heaven where there are no aches and pains. Where I don't wake up in the morning after 9 hours of sleep and I'm still tired. Or my lower back hurts, or my right toe hurts, or I'm just fuzzy. Amen? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have so many verses on heaven, on eternity, that we need to hide in our heart, to let that become our arsenal, our weapons against the discouragement of this world. Jesus says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He promises to come again. Cling to this. He's not just going to prepare a place and hope that the disciples and hope that us can figure out how to get there. Well, gosh, you're still not here. You still haven't figured it out. No, he's going to come. He's going to get us and he's going to bring us to where he is, the place that he has prepared. In verse 4, he tells the disciples, where I go, you know, and the way you know. They should know it. You should know it by now, guys. You should. I've been telling you and telling you and telling you. And still, they still haven't grasped it. In Luke 18:34, it says, but they understood none of these things. As Jesus told them, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be lifted up. He must be delivered into the hands of men. But Luke 18:34 reveals that they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them. They did not grasp what was said. And we see this as Thomas replies, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how do we know the way? I love that Jesus didn't say, I've been telling you. Do you ever do that with your kids or your husband? I already told you. But I'm thankful that the Lord didn't rebuke him. He didn't reprimand him. He just answered him with this glorious statement that just covered it all. And I'm thankful that Thomas was comfortable enough in his relationship with Jesus to ask, or we wouldn't have this I am statement today. Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In all of our troubles, we have to look to eternity. We have to look to heaven. We've spent some time in verse 2. We spent some time here on heaven and verses that relate to heaven. And I could have given you so many more. We could have spent 20 minutes just reading the verses on heaven. And I want to encourage you to do the same study that I did. Collect those verses. Hide them in your heart so that your heart will not be troubled. But we spent time in eternity because verse 6 tells us that Jesus is the way to heaven. He is the way to the Father. As you learned in your homework, this is the first statement that doesn't follow with a promise. All of the other statements follow with a promise. If you do this, I am this. If you do this, this will be the promise and the benefit of it. But this one just has this sobering truth, a simple truth. There's only one way to heaven, one way to the Father. Jesus doesn't just show us the way to the Father. He is the way. He is the only way. Many would like to believe that there are many ways to God. Have any of you encountered this in your Christian walk? And I get it sometimes, because it sure would be nice if all ways led to God, or if there were many ways. When we have people in our lives who haven't chosen the way, it sometimes can kind of feel good thinking, well, maybe there are other ways. Maybe they don't believe in Jesus, but they're good. They're good because, I don't know, they volunteer in their kid's classroom or they drive a Prius. That's good, right? Or they recycle their bags. That's good, right? Or they just think Jesus is a good guy, or maybe even sometimes they go to church. I believe in God. But have they confessed him as their Lord and Savior, as the only true way to the Father? Jesus, here in this statement, he doesn't give us this option. He doesn't give us the option to think, well, maybe there's other ways. Maybe if they're good, that just shows that they believe and that they're going to end up in heaven with God. He didn't give us this option. The only way to God is Jesus. Believing in Jesus, confessing that he is Lord. Well, some might say, this is narrow-minded. It's dogmatic. Yes, it is. It's narrow-minded because narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to what? Life. And there are few who find it. Dogmatic, yes. Truth is always dogmatic. I've had a teacher or two or three that was so dogmatic. They were so narrow-minded. They would tell me that 2 + 2 = 4, and it always equals 4, and it only equals 4. Well, how dogmatic. Why can't it equal 5? Because it doesn't. 2 + 2 = 4. Well, how narrow-minded. It's okay to be narrow-minded about the truth. It's okay. The sky is blue. You're so narrow-minded. Yes, I am. Because it's not yellow. It never has been. Jesus is the way. You're so intolerant. What? Intolerant by showing the way to everlasting life? This verse shows the way to everlasting life, and pointing somebody to that is intolerant? How can we be intolerant to what is absolutely true? How is that being intolerant? How is pointing someone to absolute truth intolerant? Why can't it be viewed as being enlightening? There's one way, a simple way, and the way there is hope and there is a promise and there is love. Jesus claims to be the only way because he is the only way. It's how it is. 2 + 2 is always 4. The sky is blue. Sometimes it's gray, but that's because of the clouds. Even with the clouds, the sky is still blue. If someone told you there was one way to their house, there's only one way, there's one road that gets to my house. Okay, here's the directions to my house. You go out this way and you go out this way and eventually you're going to come to this road. And that's the one road that leads to my house. And it's narrow and it's windy, but when you get to the end, you will be at my house. Would you say to them, you know, I want to go my own way to your house? I don't believe you. I think there's many roads to your house. And I'm definitely not going to take the one that you said, but I'm going to get there. You won't. No, you won't. Is that person intolerant in saying that there's only one road that gets you to my house? Absolutely not. It's just plain simple truth. It would be foolish to say, I'm going to take my own way. Don't take your own way. There's only one road. No, I'm going to take my own way. That's foolishness. Jesus is the only way, and it has always been this way. God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other way. Jesus is the way because he is true. He is truth. He is the way. He is the truth. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. And we've used this verse many times in this study, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in the beginning was the Word. What's the Word? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus came down from heaven as a man in the flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word is Jesus. This is simple biblical truth, but it's so profound and it's so necessary for the understanding of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the Word. The Word is truth. Psalm 119, 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your judgments endure forever. So if Jesus is the Word, as we see here in John chapter 1, and we know that the Word is truth, Jesus is truth. He's making an absolute true statement here. In John 17, 17, a continuation of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, as he's praying to God the Father, and he's speaking of disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is the Word. The Word is truth. This book, all of it, is entirely true. You can't take what you want and discard what you don't like. It's not an option. This I am statement means it's not an option. We have to accept the Word of God as absolute truth. To do anything else would be to reject Jesus. And therefore, reject the way to the Father and everlasting life. There are some things in the Bible that are difficult. But difficult doesn't make something false. There are some things in the Bible that you might not like. But not liking something doesn't make it any less true. I don't like Brussels sprouts. I do like Brussels sprouts, but most people don't. But not liking Brussels sprouts doesn't make Brussels sprouts not true. There's still Brussels sprouts. They're still at the grocery store. If you caramelize them and let them come brown and put balsamic vinegar on them, they actually are quite tasty. Running a 5K is too difficult, but this doesn't make the race go away. It's still going to take place and therefore is true. Just because you think it's difficult, might not want to participate in it, doesn't make it not true. I was 6 years old when I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. So I grew up in the church, and I heard things in the Bible, and I was young as I heard these things, and there were some things that I just didn't like. I don't like that. It's difficult. Makes me feel funny. Makes my heart hurt a little bit. I didn't like denying myself. I didn't like that Jesus said I had to deny myself. I didn't want to be truly sanctified. I didn't want to set myself apart. I didn't like the idea of hell. It really troubled me as a young girl. Hell really troubled me. I couldn't reconcile hell and a loving God, and I didn't like it. And I tried in my mind to work it out. When I became a teenager, I had a crisis of faith because of some of these things that were difficult or that I didn't like. And in that crisis of faith, I started to tell myself, maybe it's not all true. Or maybe it's not exactly as it said. Maybe through all the interpretations and all the translations and all of that, some of it got lost. And it's not exactly as God intended it to say. And I started to draw my own conclusions. Well, God will still love me if I do this or that. God is love, right? He's full of grace and mercy. Maybe just the devil's going to go to hell. Do I really have to give up that? Did God really say that? Can't I just go to church and be a good person? Did God really say I can't do that? Did God really say? Well, who said that? Satan said that in the garden to Eve. Did God really say? Yes, God really said. In my 20s, I came back to the Lord. And as I grew and I began to spend time in God's word, I came to the understanding and the acceptance that God's word is 100% true. Whether I liked it or not, it was true. It wasn't up to me to pick and choose what I wanted. It is 100% true. This I am statement absolutely will defy any crisis of faith. I am the way, I am the truth. If you can accept that and then you accept all of this is true, there will be no crisis of faith. You might not like something, it might be difficult to you, but you can surrender to the understanding that it is true and that he is God and we are not. The word is truth. Jesus is the word. Jesus is truth. And he doesn't just point us to the truth. He doesn't just teach us about the truth. He is truth. It's spoken of in the present. It is for then. It is for today. It is for all eternity. And what peace we have knowing that he is the truth. I want to know what is absolutely true. I want to put my trust in what is absolutely true. What peace we have. We don't have to seek anything else. We don't have to come up with the right combinations of truths. Just Jesus. Jesus is the way because he is the truth. And he is the way to life. Jesus assures his disciples here in chapter 14 that even though he is leaving, he will be back. And he is going to bring them to a place that he has prepared for them. And guess what? They will have life. Everlasting, eternal life. Because Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. John 10:10, another verse that we have used many times in this study. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it what? More abundantly. Life. The Greek word zoe. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. And he is the life. Three times in his I am statements, life is a part. Life that is abundant, that's genuine. That's everlasting. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, but he's going to rise again. And shortly after, he's going to go to the Father. He is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's getting them ready. Because even though they don't quite understand, as soon as he's led to the cross and he's crucified, they're going to understand. And then they're really going to understand when they see him again, risen from the dead. And then as he ascends into heaven, all of these words are going to resonate. And they now have an amazing work to do. He's leaving them with perfect instructions. But remember, Jesus is no longer making public I am statements. He's telling his disciples the message they now have to give to the world. I've told you all these things about myself, and as you go and preach me after I leave, you're going to have to tell them that there's one way, but that way is the best way. It is the way that is the resurrection and the life. We too will rise again. It is the way to be with the Good Shepherd who let us in through the door of salvation because he was the light who led us there. And we follow that light because he met our basic needs in that very first I am statement, bread and water. We will never hunger or thirst again. Jesus is the way to heaven. Heaven, the place where all our troubles will seem like a shot in the arm. What we're experiencing now, whether it's pain, whether it's loss, whether it's discouragement, when we are face to face with Jesus, when we are in that place that he prepared for us, it's going to be like a day at the doctor where we just got a shot in the arm. Heaven is the place we should long for. It's the place we should be excited to tell others about. It's the place where Jesus and the Father are. It is the place of everlasting life. So do not be troubled today, even though you have troubles. James 5:8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. These verses need to be used to give us the strength to endure. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, why? Because he is the truth, promised before time began. Choose the right way. It is true, and it leads to everlasting life. And don't be afraid to proclaim it. Don't be afraid of being accused of being narrow-minded or dogmatic. Rest in what is true. Rest in the simplicity and the hope that there is only one way. We don't have to discern all these things and figure out what is best. There's one way. Jesus made it so simple. Rest in the hope of eternal life. So whatever it is that you are weary in today, we have the hope that Jesus is preparing a place for us today where we will dwell with him in all eternity. Amen.